Would please turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will find our lesson introduced there in verses 16 and 17. Every once in a while you're studying Scripture, well, often, I think, while we're studying, we find some phrases or some verses that are kind of hidden pearls in the text. I think this is one of them. Things that, you know, really pack a punch and give us a lot to think about. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote to those brethren and said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." I think that we all can relate to a time in our lives where we have planned something, maybe put our efforts toward a project and done a lot of brainstorming on it, a lot of preparation for it, and then began to execute it. And then once we finish that project, we either have a feeling that we missed something or we notice that we actually did miss something. God's wisdom is infinite, and it covers everything. He left no stone unturned. And when He created man, He knew exactly the kind of environment man would find himself in. An environment that is somewhat unstable at times, like the psalmist said in Psalm 11, the foundations are destroyed. Times of tempest, times of trouble and sorrow and heartache, times of conflict, whatever it may be. And He would understand in His creation, and He understood in devising a plan for man in eternity to walk in and live their lives by, that there would be a need constantly for comfort. Because life is hard. It is especially hard when we put our hand to the plow and seek to work for God and live as He calls us to live. Not to take the wide way, which leads to destruction, but to take that straight path, that constricted path, that narrow and difficult path, because we want to get to heaven. It isn't easy. The Lord never said it was easy. And we bring upon ourselves in our devotion to Christ a lot of struggles, a lot of times of heartache, a lot of times of conflict, as I mentioned, a lot of times of suffering and persecution. That just comes with taking up our cross and following Jesus, and especially for the Christian. God made sure in His infinite wisdom to prepare something for us that would be a constant source of consolation. He says that God has given us everlasting consolation. The New American Standard Bible renders that eternal comfort. It's eternal in that it is constant and it's unending, it's consistent. It's something that we can be comforted with in any situation and in any place. It is ever present. And it actually does extend into eternity, which I hope we'll see this evening. I want us to consider how gracious our God is in providing us with everlasting consolation for this life and the life that is to come in heaven with Him. But I want to first look at this understanding that there is the absolute need for it and point out a few things. This is something I think we can understand, and it almost goes without saying. We need a constant source of consolation and comfort, but especially as it pertains to our spiritual walk. And I think one of the things that causes us discomfort from time to time is our own ignorance. I think either we ourselves have experienced this, or perhaps we've come across a Christian, especially those who are babes in Christ, who can't get comfortable in their spiritual place. They can't feel comfortable where they are. And a lot of times it's because of their ignorance. And I would first exhort you by saying that ignorance about any given topic of Scripture does not necessarily mean that you're not right with God, because we are ever growing. We don't know everything. And even the most mature of us here this evening do not know everything. We'll always be learning of Christ and coming to a greater understanding of God and His will for us. But the fact of the matter is, ignorance can be very troubling, especially when it comes down to topics like our future, topics like what it is that God has planned for us, troubling questions that the world has no answer for, but the Bible gives us an answer for, like life after death, like the grave and the times of eternity. If we just don't know, there's a lot of trouble we might bring ourselves. And for that reason, we're in need of comfort. We see one of those situations in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote to those brethren, and he said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." And this is what they were ignorant of. "Concerning those who have fallen asleep," they've died, a euphemism, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." It is clear by this passage that there was a misunderstanding about those who are in the Lord who have passed on. Revelation tells us that the death of saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. And it is because of the facts that have been disclosed to us through the inspiration of Scripture of where those people go, where those Christians go. We read of places like Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, which gives us comfort, also warning about how we're to live our lives on earth, because there is torment for those who are disobedient immediate upon their demise, but there's immediate comfort for those who die in the Lord. What if we didn't know that, though? What if it's just because we haven't studied it, or like with the Thessalonians, the faith has not been once for all delivered? It is still being delivered in piecemeal. Jude 3 says it has been once for all delivered. 1 Corinthians 13 prophesies about a time when that which is perfect or complete will come, so the in part spiritual gifts will vanish away. But it hadn't happened yet. In fact, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are very early books that were written, one of the earliest set of epistles in the New Testament to be written. And they didn't know everything, and this troubled them deeply. What about our loved ones who have passed on? Where are they now? Because are they going to be missing out on the promises of God and salvation and being with Christ? Or are they going to be left behind? Are they forgotten in some way or fashion? He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant. Because if you're ignorant, you'll start sorrowing. And sorrowing is fine, but you'll start sorrowing as others who have no hope." The hope comes from the knowledge of what happens after death, and especially in the resurrection. And this is what he says in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We know Christ died, and we know he raised from the dead, and we know he lives now. And like we read in other passages, like 1 Corinthians 15, we know that because of his resurrection, we are assured of our own resurrection. See, that little piece of knowledge is actually a great piece of knowledge that satisfies us beyond comprehension, and that eases the pain of ignorance and the discomfort it brings. He says, "For this we say to you," in verse 15, "by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Ignorance can be very troubling and discomforting. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as we read, in 1 Corinthians 12:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul penned the words, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." In 1 Corinthians 10:1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware." And you have the positive phrases, "I want you to be," or "to be in knowledge." "I want you to know," in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Philippians 1:12, and Colossians 2:1. And in places that we're familiar with, like 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Ignorance is such a troubling matter that even for the topics we do know, the Holy Spirit says you need to hammer on them over and over and over again, because if you forget, bad things happen, and that's certainly not comforting. Along with ignorance comes this understanding of the danger of false doctrine, which often can creep in and destroy our lives if we don't know. That's how false doctrine gets us, is by ignorance. In fact, we read in the Old Testament that the people of God were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, and they were led away in error and apostasy. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, "The edification we bring to one another is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." The false doctrine which troubles us paints the picture in Ephesians 4:14 of a tempestuous sea. You've ever been out on a boat in the middle of even a lake where the storm is just causing the waves to come up in scary heights, and you have that uneasiness. And even if it's in a smaller body of water where there's really not much danger, it's not comfortable being out on that choppy water. And you know the comfort that comes when it calms or when you get on dry land. It says, that's the truth. Edify one another, lest you be tossed to and fro with these winds of doctrine. This was especially true with the Thessalonians. Once again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see the Apostle Paul addresses the discomfort that brings or comes with false doctrine. He said, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, the same topic, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, notice this, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. These two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written within a few months of each other. And so even though he addressed this topic of the coming of the day of the Lord and our gathering together to Him and those who have perished and gone on before, how they'll be raised and will be together with the Lord in the air for eternity, there were some who were influencing them even during those short months, and he had to write this other epistle. The false doctrine they were promoting, as they claimed to be inspired speakers, it shook the Thessalonians. That word shaken means to waver, agitate, rock, topple, or by implication, destroy, to disturb, incite. It's the same word that is used in Acts 16 and verse 26 to describe the effects of the earthquake in the Philippian jail when Paul and Silas were there, that suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. We can picture an earthquake. We've seen videos on the internet and projected on the TV when a natural disaster occurs from an earthquake and all the damage it causes, the lives that are lost and the complete instability of the ground. That's what he's saying the false doctrine was causing for the Thessalonians. But he says, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled by this false doctrine, because you know the truth. He said, don't be shaken by the Spirit. He says there's a claim of inspiration these individuals have, as if what they're saying is coming from the Holy Spirit Himself. In 1 John 4, we read to test the spirits, whether they are of God. Test these spirits, he's saying. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be deceived. He talked about a word and letter that they were verbally preaching this false doctrine and perhaps even writing to them as if they themselves were from the Lord. Don't be shaken by these matters. False doctrine, especially to the ignorant, can cause great discomfort and trouble and doubt. He says, don't be shaken by it. Appeal to the truth. Thirdly, persecution is a reason we need everlasting consolation. The Thessalonians, once again, were individuals who were subject to such, as all Christians will be. For 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience of faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You endure it. Enduring implies a time that is not easy. You've got to get through it. And the admiration of the Apostle Paul is for their endurance. But notice the negative and troubling language that is paired with persecution. It's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. There are few things more troubling than when we know what we're doing is right and we are devoted to doing what is right, and yet outer forces punish us anyways. And we're given times of tribulation and suffering simply because of the good that we're doing. We read of that in 1 Peter, his epistle, when he addresses suffering for righteousness' sake. Don't be afraid of their threats nor troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. The Apostle Paul mentioned the suffering of the Thessalonians in the first epistle as well, in chapter 3. And he was anxious about their state and their faith. to this certain degree that he was waiting to be able to come and hear from them himself about their faith, but he couldn't endure the time. He needed to know. And he said in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," that is the waiting, "we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken," there's that word again, "by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." God calls us to a life which will be subject to persecution. But thanks be to God that he also gives us a source of everlasting consolation. And lastly, and I know that there are many other things that we could add to this list, the Thessalonians' faint-heartedness was addressed. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 14, and various exhortations for the brethren to act among each other, the Apostle Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren, to comfort the faint-hearted." That word faint-hearted can be translated as feeble-minded, but I don't think that's what it means here in this text, because immediately after that exhortation to comfort the faint-hearted, he said, "Uphold the weak and be patient with all." The faint-heartedness of 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 14 is not a character flaw. It's just a fact of life. When we're doing good and we're striving to do good and striving to grow in the gospel, and matters like persecution or just general tribulation because of the struggles we go through in this physical life, or perhaps just the necessity we know we have to endure unto the end, but we're growing faint-hearted because when is it ever going to get here? He says, comfort those people. Those who are faint-hearted are in great need of comfort. The Apostle Paul spoke of the faint-heartedness that there was potential of the apostles having in their life and in their ministry. But he said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 that we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. If anybody should have gotten faint-hearted, it would have been the apostles, Paul and the other apostles. He says we didn't lose heart. It's mainly because of the everlasting consolation that God offers. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, the apostle said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." I think sometimes in our weakness, when we're not thinking, we question whether all of this is worth it. Is it ever going to see the reward? And that's the devil trying to get us to turn away from the Lord and to lose faith and to lose hope. That's faint-heartedness, and it can be dangerous and troubling. And that's why God provides us everlasting consolation. But we don't need to be deceived by Satan into thinking that everlasting consolation and its source is in anything other than what the gospel tells us. Because that's what temptation is. It is an inordinate desire for something that the devil places before us. We know it's wrong, but there's some kind of pleasure or perhaps comfort, consolation, that is offered in it. And the scripture tells us, don't turn to the false source. Firstly, we see again with false doctrine, and it's ironic that the very thing which troubles some brethren, troubles us all, we have to deal with false doctrine, and we have to be concerned with studying day in and day out to know the truth, to differentiate between truth and error, that sometimes those who seek comfort, seek that consolation in the very false doctrine the scripture warns us about. An example of this is seen in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, when the apostle writes about those false teachers. And he says that they speak great swelling words of emptiness, and they allure through lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You think about the devilish doctrine of Calvinism. This idea that we were born depraved and that we are totally corrupt and that we are wholly inclined to evil, that we can't do anything good within ourselves, that the only way we're saved is by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, true Calvinism is individual predestination, so whether you do something good or do something bad, it matters not. God chose whether you're going to heaven or hell beforehand. So where's the comfort in that? I don't find any comfort at all from that because it's contrary to the scriptures. I think a lot of individuals, perhaps in their laziness, maybe in their ignorance, because they don't want to work toward finding the truth, or they're just easily led away and they're gullible in their ignorance. They find comfort in that because they don't have to worry about doing anything, right? If I'm once saved, always saved, like the denominations say, isn't that a comforting doctrine? Maybe if it were true, but brethren, it's not. It's a false source of consolation. We have liberty is what these false teachers were saying. We can do whatever it is we want. We can commit fornication. We can turn to alcohol and to the revelries of this particular time and in this particular culture. We can give ourselves to any kind of immorality without a thought of consequence because we have that liberty. Likely the Gnostics promoting this error, which suggested that the spirit is unaffected by the acts of sin, that that's just a physical thing that doesn't even matter anymore. We transcend that, and they said we have liberty, but he says that they actually are slaves of corruption. It's interesting that when times get difficult, instead of finding consolation in the truth, men turn away from it to seek consolation where the devil says it is, but indeed where it is not. In 2 Timothy verse chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about that time, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine comforts you, but they're not going to endure it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The truth of the matter is, the gospel steps on our toes, but as it does, it gives us direction back to the place where we can find comfort. They didn't want to get through that difficult time of repentance, of purging their life from sin. So I'm going to turn to a doctrine that allows me to continue in it. I don't have to worry about living righteously. I don't have to worry about these matters that the Lord expects from me. Turn aside to fables and error. Secondly, the devil wants us to find comfort in sin. That's the allurement of sin. That sin offers pleasure, it offers fulfillment, but there is no pleasure or fulfillment. Ultimately and eternally, there's no comfort in sin. We alluded to the time that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about their persecution. And he wrote because he was concerned of their faith. And he sent Timothy to find out about it. And he said in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Are we going through struggles, tribulation, temptations, persecutions? Are we uncomfortable? Do we seek comfort by giving up and turning to sin? Just giving in to the world? In 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, it says that those Gentiles, in regard to these things of the Gentile way, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. Don't we see that in the world? They want us to participate in sin. Maybe that's so they can receive some kind of comfort because our living in righteousness shows that they're wrong. And it's uneasy. It makes them uncomfortable. So you come and join us. I think it's strange. And I'm going to persecute you. I'm going to speak evil of you. I'm going to make you feel bad about yourself so that I can feel better about myself. And maybe I can sleep at night when I lay my head down on the pillow. I think it's strange that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation. What about we who endure? Are we going to give up and just give in? Or are we going to participate with them in their evil deeds? Sin is a facade of comfort, but no comfort truly inheres in it. What is the true source of everlasting consolation, which we desperately need and God so graciously offers? I think first and most obviously, we need to see that the true source of such is found in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's exactly how 2 Thessalonians 2:16 began. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He gives us that everlasting consolation, both Jesus and God. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, Paul noted, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 and 4, Paul noted the source of true comfort. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us and all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, we live in a time where mental illnesses are in an abundant supply. And that's not to say that none of those are legitimate. But it seems that as technology advances and as society goes the way it's going, that more and more of those are prevalent and they crop up, and there's more of a discomfort and uneasiness and anxiety about people. And I think a big part of that is because people are departing from the God of all comfort. They seek psychologists, they seek medication, they seek all of these areas for comfort, for some semblance of relief, when in reality, the one who can help them the most is God, is Christ. He's the God of all comfort. In order to receive everlasting consolation, partake in such, and benefit from such, we must turn to no other than God and Christ. But here's a question that we must consider and we must find the answer to. The source is Jesus Christ and God the Father. But like with any other thing, there is an avenue, there is a medium, there is a way that they have intended to impart, to give, and grace us with that everlasting consolation. What is it? We see the answer in our text. A few verses previous to the mentioning of our being given everlasting consolation by Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Apostle Paul mentions a call to salvation and glory. He said that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Verses 16 and 17 directly relate to the context of verses 13 through 15. Jesus Christ and God the Father have loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. How? Through that call to salvation and glory that is found in the gospel. Before the beginning, before time began, he called you for salvation. How? By sanctification and belief in, by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel. That predestination of salvation, that foreordination and choosing before time began, before the time was created, is seen in Ephesians 1 in verses 3 through 6 and through 13 even, to be in Christ. And I want us to make that connection with being in Christ and the sanctification through the Spirit and belief in the truth that 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15 tells us about. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All those spiritual blessings pertain to salvation. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." You may wonder if God is showing partiality to the Thessalonians. He chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he is specifically talking to the Thessalonians, but in no way is he indicating that God chose the specific Thessalonians for salvation. He said the choosing in the beginning, the choosing before the foundation of the world, like we see in these verses of Ephesians chapter 1, is in a certain area. Belief in the truth, sanctification by the Spirit, answering the call of the gospel, or being in Christ to be found as holy and without blame. That's why the gospel is so important to be preached, to be taught, to be understood, and to be obeyed. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the very product and work of the Holy Spirit by which we are sanctified, which we're called into His glory, which we have been given hope through. And the Apostle Paul shows this sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth as he writes these words of Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." We connect those words with Ephesians 1, that the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ, those matters which pertain to salvation, those matters which pertain to eternal glory with God. And we appropriate those things by faith, but Paul unequivocally connects that faith with our being baptized and that baptism by placing us in that area of Christ that gives us that salvation, that adds us to the body of Christ, that gives us the inheritance in Christ because we become sons of God and brethren of Christ. He chose you for salvation, and from that we receive comfort and consolation. Because this is something that is a continual thing. When we're obedient to the gospel, we rise up out of the waters of baptism and we walk in newness of life. That is, our sins have been washed away. Our man of sin has been put to death. And we are now a new creature in Christ, where the spiritual blessings are found, where the hope of salvation is found. We are a son or daughter of God. What's more comforting than that? No one can take it from you but ourselves, which is why the Apostle Paul showed the continual nature of that sanctification. He didn't just say you were called for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which He called you by our gospel. And when you were obedient to the gospel, you were receiving that salvation as you were baptized for the remission of your sins. But notice verse 15. He said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." He's saying, you've got to hold on for dear life to the word and epistle that is inspired of the Holy Spirit, by which you were sanctified in the first place and by which you continually are set apart for the purposes of God and ultimately for salvation. Included in that is that good hope by grace that he mentioned there in verse 16. He gave us everlasting consolation, and connected with that is the good hope by grace. But he identified that hope in verse 14, "He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's more comforting than that? Knowing that we've been sanctified, we've been saved from our sins so that we could obtain this glory. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse, or in Colossians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul looked to that time when they were sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth, and by which they were to continually set themselves apart for God's work and for heaven by seeking those matters. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Notice this: "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." He's promised us, if we make Christ our life. That phrase is interesting. When Christ, who is our life, appears. We talked about this morning how He is to increase and we are to decrease. That's another way of saying it. It's not we who live, but Christ lives in us. Christ is our life. And we're attracted to what He offers in the gospel. We're attracted to who He was as a glorious projection and manifestation of God in the flesh, of one who was sinless, perfect in all points, tempted as we are yet without sin. And as we look to Him and we try to be like Him, He's the measure that we're trying to reach. He's the standard, and we're being edified to try to be more and more like Him. He's our life, and He's our life, and when He appears again, we'll appear with Him in glory. In Romans 8, it talks about being conformed to the image of God's Son. His glorious state that He possesses now, we have the promise of obtaining. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in that context of persecution, the apostle looked to this hope of glory, namely glorifying God, but also as we glorify God, we of necessity are glorified, because what's more glorious than partaking in the glorification of our Creator? "These shall be punished, the persecutors, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." How terrible is it to be separated from the glory of His power? But that's when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." everlasting consolation. Those truths which bring us that eternal comfort are eternal. They are matters which will never disintegrate. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about the world and the lust of it, how it will depart, it will fade away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Because of the everlasting nature of these truths, salvation and sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, the call to eternal glory, it is something that we can rest our full desires and hopes on in any situation, whether things are great or whether things are as terrible as they'll ever be in our life. God has made sure we have an eternal comfort always available. You are a child of God. You have the hope of eternal glory, and you can make it through this. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is given as an example concerning his thorn in the flesh. And he said, "When I am weak, then I am strong, because of the strength which Christ provides by His wonderful, abundant grace." Paul reflected in another place in Romans 8 and verse 35, the eternal nature of such that we can't be separated from this comfort and this love found in Christ. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as the sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Mind you, this context is of those, as we read in verse 36, who for God's sake are killed all day long. He's not saying that we're going to be exempt from suffering. He's not saying we're going to be exempt from trials or tribulations, because that's what God calls us to in the gospel and following Christ's footsteps. But what He does promise is that none of it can separate you from Christ's love. None of it can take you away from the hope of heaven in Christ that you have. That's everlasting consolation. One of the big reasons that we can, as Paul says in Philippians 4 in verse 4, rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice, to be content in any situation, good or bad. We know how to be abased and we know how to abound. I can do all things, he says in verse 13 of Philippians 4, through Christ who strengthens me, is because that comfort concerns a hope, a future that rests in eternity with the ever-present and unchanging God of the universe. That is, the everlasting consolation is everlasting because it'll always be available and present and consistent and unfailing in this life if we but turn to it. But it's because it rests on things that transcend this troublesome life of toil, of pain, of anguish, of death, of sorrow, and inconsistency. As time and chance happen under the sun, the Lord reigns eternally unchanging. We see what we have to look forward to in Revelation 21 in the first 7 verses, when John records that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." In order for us to overcome, most assuredly we need a source of everlasting comfort. God has granted us with that by His good grace. And He says, if you turn to that everlasting comfort and you receive that strength and exhortation to push through to the end, and you do overcome, truly eternal comfort, solace and peace and rest is found with Him in heaven. We are so blessed by our God, who is so loving enough to give us His Son and then to give us all the spiritual blessings found in Him so that one day we can be with Him for eternity in heaven. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you that ability to have an everlasting consolation, a source that will comfort you in whatever it is that you come across in your life if you live for Jesus, if you live doing God's will. But what you've got to do is, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, be sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Answer the call of the gospel to be washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. If you have done so and you need any help with your spiritual walk, any comfort, any consolation, any exhortation that we can offer you here at Elm Street this evening, we invite you to answer the invitation call. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.